Okay, so the Lord has said, I'm about to bring the flood, what is upon the earth, and what these waters are going to do is to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. So there again, we get this word destroy. So the earth has ruined itself, and all flesh has ruined itself, so therefore God is going to ruin them. And everything that is on the earth shall die. But the Lord has made life for a purpose. It was his intention. He made the world. The world was good, and he put life on the world, on the earth, and that was good. So is he going to give up on the idea of life on the earth? Well, no, because he then now says, with a but, what he's going to do. But I will establish my covenant with you. So he now, because Noah is in his good graces, Noah's found favor in his eyes, says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. Right? So that's the purpose. The ark is the place in which these various people and animals are to be kept alive, keep alive. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. So this language of its kind, of its kind, of its kind, right? So that's back from Genesis 1. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. So twice there mentioned, it's to keep them alive. And here we get the first reference to the making of a covenant. Or actually, it's not the making of a covenant, it's the confirming of a covenant, of this covenant. Basically, that covenant for life. So the Lord's purposes for the world and for humanity continue the same. He intends that there be a world that is populated by life. So he's going to wash the world clean with the flood. In the ark, then he's going to keep life alive so that then that can be used to repopulate a cleansed earth. And we'll see when we get to the beginning of chapter 9 that then he will recommission Noah to be a new Adam and give him this commandment, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth.
Does he say that the old covenant or new covenant or some other covenant?
Well, this is simply a covenant at this point. Now, the new covenant, well, it's neither the old nor the new covenant, at least the way that we tend to use those two terms, because what we call the old covenant is the covenant he made with Israel at Mount Sinai, that they would be his people, and the basis for that covenant is then the law that he gives them. Well, that's the Torah, all the commandments that he gave them there to keep. But in addition, we get this covenant, which is, and the purpose of this covenant is to keep life alive. And then the sign that will be given for this is the rainbow, which we'll get in chapter 9. So it's neither the old nor the new, but as a covenant essentially with all creation. So we'll come back and we'll look at this a bit more. So this is, as it were, a preview. And we'll look at it more when we come to chapter 9 and talk about what the covenant is there and how the rainbow serves as the sign for that. So God had given the command to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and he still has that purpose for humanity to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He now will keep this life alive in this box so that it then can go out to fill the earth. So now we find out why Noah is to build the ark. Right, so he wasn't told back in verses 14 through 16 why he's to build the ark. The Lord says, I will destroy them with the earth. And then Noah said, make the ark. Well, why is he to make this enormous vessel? So now the Lord says, well, you're to bring this representatives of all of life according to their kinds. You're to bring them into the light, into the ark, for the purpose of keeping them alive. And so his part in the covenant is simply to enter into the ark. The Lord will do everything else. He's to enter into the ark with his family and with the representatives of all the living creatures according to their kinds. Two of each kind, male and female. He doesn't have to go out and catch them. We're told two of every sort, they shall come into you. So the animals will come to him and will come to him in order to keep him alive. So that's the purpose of the ark, a box for the sustaining of life. And then, because all these animals are going to come to him for the purpose of being kept alive. Now we get another commandment is given to, I don't have a slide for that, for Noah in verse 21. So in verse 14, the Lord had said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now he says, or make yourself an ark. Now he says in 21, now take, it's hard to capture this in the way the ESV renders it, but it'd be, and as for you, take for yourself every sort of food that is eaten. So he is to provision the ark. First of all, he is to build the ark, and then now he is to provision the ark, stock it with food, all the different sorts of food, so it shall serve as food for you and for them being the animals. So that's now his second instruction that he's given. And then we get the statement of his obedience. Then Noah did, according to all which God commanded him, so he did. That's not quite how the ESV renders it. I've rendered that a little bit more literally. And we get an inclusio there, the verb he did, begins the verse and ends the verse. So then Noah did, it's sort of he did Noah, and then it ends with he did. And if you count out how many times we get that verb to do, it is seven times, five times in verses 14 through 16, where the Lord is telling him to make the ark and the various things of it, and then twice here for a total of seven. So it is one of those, I count that up and go, is that coincidental? Is that accidental? Or is it sevenfold use of this word to do or to make a point here, which is what, and I think a point is being made, is then that this is what Noah did. Sevenfold perfection. He did it perfectly, completely, according to all which God commanded. We never see, as I mentioned at the beginning, Noah never speaks in this whole narrative. Instead, he does. And in this chapter and then the next chapter, the emphasis is he did according to all which God commanded him. So I put down there, I didn't put down there. So three times in the next chapter, it will be emphasized that he did according to all which God commanded. Now, this is setting up a pattern. The other place where we see this is in the making of the tabernacle. And the only other place in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, where the dimensions are given is the various elements of the tabernacle. And then when all of that is put together in Exodus chapter 40, we get a sevenfold repetition that Moses did according to all which God commanded him. And it then echoes use of the language of creation. And then Moses' obedience is then mirroring Noah's obedience here. This is what the person who walks with God, this is what he does, is he does according to all which God commanded him. Now, in that verse, an awful lot is covered in that. I mean, we can imagine how long it would take to build this ark. If it's a really massive thing to gather that wood, to lay all the reeds, to pitch it all, to do all the bits and pieces. But it's all just glossed right over with this simple statement, stated twice, Noah did, and then according to all which God commanded him, so he did. And that's what the Bible is out. That's what this narrative is out to emphasize, is his full and complete obedience.
You said it was when Moses was doing the tabernacles, when we see this again?
Yeah, and so you get it as a refrain through Exodus chapter 40. Essentially, he puts up each section of the tabernacle. The Israelites, under the leadership of Bezalel and Oholiab, have made all the constituent parts, and then Moses puts it all together in a way that is really evoking Genesis 1 and of a new creation. And at the end of each stage, we're told, according to what all that God had commanded him. And that comes seven times. And then at the end, you read, and then Moses finished from all the work which he had done to do, which is virtually verbatim from Genesis 2, verse 1, of God creating the world. Okay, that's chapter 6. Any questions about chapter 6? Yep.
So I kind of get that, man was corrupt. But I don't really get the animals and
right, so why do the animals destroy together with man? Well, it's man who has filled the earth with his violence. The animals haven't done that. essentially what God is out to do is completely wipe the earth clean, which includes wiping it clean of the animals and undoing creation so that we go back to the state of just having water over the earth. Because there is no earth left, no dry land left, it involves wiping all the animals. But because his intent is then to have an earth populated by the animals as well, is then why he wants to keep the animals alive in the ark. Yeah. How many animals are in the ark? Well, all of the animals according to their kinds. Right? That's what the text says. Okay, chapter 7. See if we can get to the end of this. Chapter 6 took longer than I thought. But, okay, chapter 7, we got basically two sections of this. There is the entrance into the ark, and then the arrival of the flood, the floodwaters prevailing. The first section, verses 1 through 16, about the entrance into the ark. The Bible, the narrative pays a lot of attention to this, the entrance into the ark. And it comes in three sections. And at the end of each section, we get a statement about Noah's obedience. So the first section is verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark. So I want you to count up how many times we get that word go into or enter. You know what the answer is going to be. Okay. Right? So just in the New Testament, the answer is always Jesus. The Old Testament, how many times does something occur? Seven. Right. Okay. So go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, a male and his mate. And seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. So, this again, this theme of the preservation of life. Now we get this addition of seven pairs of all clean animals. How do they know what is clean and unclean? Because this won't actually be spelled out in the Torah until later on for Israel. But these are then, and we're not told why he's to have seven pairs of clean animals at this point. That will become apparent when we get to the end of chapter 8. Right, because the clean animals are those which are then fit, appropriate for offering up as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. And then this explanatory clause, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I've made I will blot out from the face of the ground. But the key verb here, the commandment, is go into the ark. So enter into the ark, you and all this list of creatures that are to go in with him. And then the statement about obedience, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Next statement, next section. We're getting a bit more specific now. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. I would prefer to translate that when the flood, capital F, capital T, capital F, the flood, that is waters upon the earth. That's essentially how it is, and that's how we got translated in the previous chapter. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. So again, now we get the family goes in, and then we're again told that all the animals went in. Noah and his family went into the ark. All the animals went into the ark with Noah. And then the statement about his obedience as God had commanded Noah. So that's two more instances of went into or entered.
But in the first instance, it says seven pairs, but now it's just one pair.
It's not essentially saying, it's saying that go in two and two, male and female. So basically each pair is made up of male and female. So I don't see any problem with the clean ones mentioned in the previous section were seven pairs of them going in, two and two, male and female, and then here all the unclean ones are the same.
So this is just saying they're going in two at a time?
Yeah, right? Isn't that how the song goes? The elephant and the kangaroo. And then now, a little more specifically, and after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. So here now we've had this second period of 7 days. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, right? So previously, in the previous paragraph, it was just a bit more general, 600 years. Now it's nailed down to the very day. And then on that day, or even I would translate that phrase there as on that very day, it's very emphatic. All the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and that really could be set out as a line of poetry. It's a classic bit of poetry. So we've got the fountains and windows, the great deep, and the heavens. So the waters below, the waters above, the parallelism of burst forth and opened. So a classic line of poetry. Don't think any of the English translations set it out as poetry, which is a pity. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So it's more than simply rain coming, because more than simply normal rain, because of this, the windows of the heavens being opened and the fountains of the deep opened. And actually now we get the first mention of rain. Now chapter 2 had begun, in chapter 2 verse 5, that was not yet caused it to rain on the earth. And here the actual first mention of rain is in response to human sin. So rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights on the very same day. So again, very emphatic, on this very day, the very same day that the flood water started, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. So it's emphasizing all of them again. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. So we end with that phrase, as God had commanded him, as each of these three paragraphs ends with that. Now, to us in English, if you ran this through Microsoft Grammar Checker or so, it might say too much use of went into, or entered. It's a little bit cumbersome the way this is put. They went into the ark. Those that entered went in. Well, of course those that entered in, went in. I think this is all part of doing this in order to, you had these all, the entrances up, and it's seven times. So what's the focus of these first 15 and a half verses of chapter 7? The focus is the entrance into the ark. And we're told this three times over. And this isn't simply redundancy. This is emphasizing a point. What is the ark for? Why does it have the doorway? And this is why it's important, it has a doorway, so that everybody can go in. And the text is making absolutely sure that those that entered went in. They all entered. This doorway was open until everybody had entered. And only when they had all gone in, had all entered into the ark, then we get this final phrase, the Lord shut him in. So that's half, I mean, two-thirds of the chapter is devoted to this entrance into the ark. This is the place of safety. This is the place where things, life is kept alive. That's the emphasis again and again. So only when all are fully aboard, the complete number that God intends to be aboard this ark, does he then shut the door. He shuts the door. He simply shuts them in. Noah doesn't shut the door. The Lord shut him in. Presumably, in chapter 6, what he's told to make is an entranceway, a doorway into the ark, and then presumably somehow the Lord shuts that up. And now all of life is sealed into this ark for its preservation.
Question. Is there any particular reason why fish is not considered?
Presumably, since their realm is in the waters, that they're viewed as being able to be kept alive in the waters that otherwise destroy everything else. So their living space isn't collapsed, I assume. So we get, in these 15 verses, with this three views at this great procession into the ark, entering in. Okay, that's the first section. And then the second part of chapter 7, we're told about the flood itself. So the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth, and prevailed very, very greatly, greatly, that all the high mountains under the whole earth, heaven, were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So we get the use of the word increase. So the waters are multiplying. That's stated twice. And then four times that the waters prevailed. So this is the language, it's the language of basically of a struggle, of a contest going on between the waters and the earth. Each stage, each time we get prevail, we're at a further stage into the flood. They prevailed up to this point, and then they prevailed, and finally they prevail so much that all the mountains are covered up to 15 cubits deep. Now, the boat is 30 cubits tall, so I think we're to imagine 15 cubits deep, which means that the ark can float freely above even the highest mountains, above the mountains here, without then running aground. There's sort of this rhythm to this of increasing, prevailing, increasing, prevail. So the waters increased and lifted the ark, and it was raised above the earth. Then the second stage, the waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark moved or floated here on the face of the waters. So that's the next stage. The waters prevailed greatly, greatly upon the earth, and all the mountains were covered. It's the third stage. And then finally, the waters prevailed above the mountains 15 cubits. So 15 cubits, the waters have prevailed, and the mountains were covered. So four stages of seeing this flood, sort of this rhythm that we're getting, four stages that get flows and gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And in this battle between the rising waters and the earth, the waters emerge victorious, and they prevail so mightily that they cover the mountains to half the depth of the ark, so half the height of the ark, so presumably more than the draft of the ark, so that the ark then could move freely on the waters. But the ark's got no rudder, it's got no sail, it's got no means of locomotion, it's just freely it's going wherever. Then the result of these prevailing waters is given us from two perspectives. Firstly, life died. So verses 21 and 22, all flesh died that moved on the earth. And then this list of them all, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures, and all mankind. And then we're told that again in verse 22, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life. They all died. And then a second perspective is that God wiped clean. So he blotted out every living thing. They were blotted out from the earth. So twice they're blotted out. And this is the word that can be used to wipe clean, just to wipe off the earth. So all life was removed. And again, we hear this roll call of all the categories that are wiped off. Now in the reverse order from what we got in verse 22. So verse 22, it's birds, livestock, beasts, and all mankind. Verse 23, man, animals, creeping things, and birds. Essentially, more or less in the opposite order. And again, it's repeated. He wiped them all away. He blotted out. They were all blotted out. But not quite all, right? So we get the last line of verse 23, only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. So there is a remnant, there is one who is left. And so it remains for 150 days as these waters have conquered the earth. God has undone creation, reverting it to the unformed, water-covered state of chapter 1, verse 2. He's wiped the earth clean, blotting out the life which has ruined it. But there is this one very important difference between the last verse here and chapter 1, verse 2, is that atop the waters floats this box in which is Noah, his family, and the animals, preserved as a remnant, and they're kept alive to form a new beginning. So what we get in this chapter, chapter 7, is essentially two images. Firstly, the first 16 verses is all about this entrance into the ark, this grand procession all coming in to enter into the ark, and only when they are all there, sevenfold repetition that they've entered, only when they've all entered in does God shut the door. And then secondly, this flood coming in, four sort of phases of its conquering the earth, and we're left with all that there is water over the whole earth. That's what a Mabul is, that's what the flood is, water over the whole earth, with then this box, this ark, in which is life. And the waters are destructive. Well, the waters are both destructive and also purifying, and then they hold up the ark, in which is life. And that's the way it remains for 150 days, nearly half a year, 5 months, this box of life floating on the waters as creation has been redone. These waters are simultaneously the waters of judgment, of recreation, and of, you know, of salvation for those who were in the ark. Okay, that's chapter 7.
Does the 7, 7, 40, 150, is there any significance in those numbers, in that structure?
Well, 7 would be a week, 40 is a period of waiting and testing in various ways. 150, don't know of any particular significance to that. Yeah. And then what's significant is the chiastic arrangement of them. So 7, 7, 40, 150, 150, 40, 7, 7.
Yeah. We see a parallel too of how as God saved or preserved life on board the ark, God is also preserving for himself a people through the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right. So the ark, both the ark and the flood get used as metaphors. So the ark gets used as a metaphor, firstly, for Christ. Christ is seen as the ark into whom we enter for safety and for preservation of life and for new life. And that the Lord is tarrying and keeping the door open so that all may enter. And when the full number have entered, then he closes the door. So, yes, the flood brought judgment and destruction, but this first half of chapter 7 is really important because it shows that that doorway was open until God had brought in all had entered in that were entering in, and only then did God close the door. So Christ is used as a portrayed as the ark, and then the church is portrayed as the ark. And this was a fairly common metaphor and motif earlier in church history, to view the church so that one comes into the church and thereby is preserved in the church as being the ark. 3 weeks ago, I was in Seattle, and I went to a church called Wits End. They call their home groups boats. So they have free boats. And they're using this metaphor of the boat as a community of people into which you enter. One can then extend that and say one of the roles is to then help other people into the boat. This idea of Wits End is used in Psalm 107, where you actually get both the metaphor of the boat and the metaphor of Wits End. So there were some who went down to the sea in ships or in boats, and then a few verses later talks about being at their wits' end. It's an interesting metaphor of viewing the church or viewing a community of Christians as being a boat, in which you're seeking to help others into the boat. So that's the boat as the ark as a metaphor, and then the flood gets used as a metaphor because the flood both brings destruction, brings the end of life, and it also preserves life. And so it becomes a metaphor of baptism. It gets used that way in 1 Peter. So in the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in baptism, the imagery of baptism is that you die to your old self and then are resurrected into new life. And so this passing through the waters symbolizes both death and resurrection. Both Noah as he passed through the waters in his ark and Moses as he passed through the waters in his basket, they were kept alive by the waters that otherwise bring death. The priests in the Old Testament were baptized. They were washed in the basin, and that consecrated them unto ministry. For the temple, a great basin was, which is called the sea, was put out in the courtyard, massive bronze basin, which the priests washed themselves. The Israelites passed through the waters twice, once on their exit from Egypt, and once on their entrance into the land as they passed through the Jordan. That gets picked up and used in Christian imagery. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, right, from guide me, O thy great Jehovah. So when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side, which is sort of marvelous, sort of verse of full of imagery of Israel and its passing through the waters of the Jordan, and then viewing also that here ultimately you get the death of death and hell's destruction when you then get landed safe on Canaan's side, and viewing that then as the Christian pilgrimage through the waters of death into the realm beyond where there is no death. That's the imagery of passing through the waters, which comes from the flood and will then be used in the imagery of baptism. And then in 2 Peter, the flood gets used as a metaphor for judgment and of destruction. So Peter there writes that some scoffers in the last days will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But in the meantime, the Lord is waiting until everybody enters, who is going to enter in, enters in. So in Noah's day, the earth was baptized by the flood that wiped away evil. At the end of this age, the world will again be baptized. And then Peter switches the metaphor from water to fire, which is equally destructive and purifying, both serving to wipe out and purify. The purpose is the same, to wipe away evil and cleanse the earth to be a renewed earth fit for God's service. Then just as God awaited for all those entering the ark to enter the ark before sending the flood, so God is waiting for all to come into Christ before he sends final judgment. And he bids all come and enter into Christ, being baptized into him now before he finally shuts the door, to experience destruction and renewal now before it's only destruction that is experienced. So that door is still open, and he bids come and enter in. What was that? That was 2 Peter 3, verses 4 through 7. And then the previous passage I read was 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21.
You mentioned the flood prevails, and it goes quite a bit on saying how the flood repeats itself, saying how the flood prevails over the earth. And I think, from the creationist point of view, this is the establishment of what's known as a geological call, where you can see that the tiniest creatures that really can't escape are the first ones to get inundated. Mm-hmm. And then those that can't escape beyond that, just like the slower ones get washed away and buried and fossilized before the larger ones who eventually get washed out and buried.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the I guess, depiction, attributed
there is a geological column, but I don't think that's what is being described here. What's being described in this chapter, first of all, is the entrance into the ark. And secondly, is that this waters are conquering and we get this four-stage conquering of the waters over the earth until the whole earth is... So there's nothing in here about whatever was going on. And the Bible here isn't interested about how did a geological column get established or all that. So that's essentially speculations of flood geology, which I'm fine with people doing, but that's not what chapter 7 is about. It's not the focus of the scripture is. Scripture is interested in everybody entering into the ark so that life can be kept alive, so that when we've had the destruction of everything, there is a box of life out of which new life can come.
But the people who are being saved, the biblical account here, I think to say that what is representing the call would be done, could be done, it's very feasibly done by a force so terrific. The only thing coming close to it is what's described.
Okay, well, the geological column, right, so basically geology, you get three types of rocks, right? You get sedimentary rocks, which are laid down by waters. You get igneous rocks, which are from volcanic activity, and you get metamorphic rocks, which have been transformed by pressure and heat. Certainly, there's an awful lot of sedimentary rock around in the world. How did all that get laid down? Well, you can sort of develop various scenarios. So that's basically what flood geology does, is it develops a scenario for how that is. But that isn't the point of this section here. So I'm interested in what Scripture is trying to tell us, rather than trying to develop whether it be a flood geology or something. So, but certainly, I've read Whitcomb and Morris, and so... Yeah, I know their arguments. And studied geography in university, so I've done my fair bit of studying geology and geomorphology. So. Okay, so chapter 7, we end with the earth completely covered by water, stays that way for 150 days, and Noah is kept waiting in his box with life. So next week we'll pick up and we'll see what happens at the beginning of chapter 8, where we get the turning point. The first half of verse 1. Okay? Well, let's pray. God and Father, it is tragic to see how the earth ruined itself and how humanity filled the earth with violence, as we see depicted in the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 6. And mankind had ruined the earth for the purposes which you had made the earth and populated it with people and life and brought your judgment. But we thank you for Noah. Here was a man who walked with you in the midst of a depraved generation, walked to the beat of a different drum, found favor in your eyes, did what was right and complete and wholesome. And though we never get to see him speak, what we see again and again is he did according to all that you commanded. He lived by obedience to you, implying that he had faith in you and lived his life with respect to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are concerned about life and the preservation of life, and that even in the midst of judgment, you acted to preserve life and bring life through the destructive waters of your judgment into a new beginning the other side. Thank you for your great concern that we see depicted here, and this concern to portray you as one who kept that door open until all who were entering had entered, and only then did you shut the door. In order to keep life alive. Thank you that you are a God interested in life. Thank you for your commitment to your purposes, for which you've made the earth and made mankind, and that notwithstanding all the great the violence that humanity continues to fill the earth with, that you have made a covenant to keep the earth going while you act in such a way as to bring about true life. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for bringing us into Christ. In whom is our refuge and our salvation, and in him is life, and you give us life in him. Thank you for that, and we pray in his name. Amen.